And this probably sounds kind of silly to you, because you might be thinking, you know, hey guys, you know, Ephesians, we've been studying that on Sundays. Doesn't it say that, you know, you're saved by grace? Remember Ephesians 2:8? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, in contrast to that, back in medieval Europe at the time, the church was wrongly teaching that you receive God's grace or favor, not through faith, but through these sacraments, these seven sacraments you would do. And of course, now you and I know that this is contrary to Scripture. But back then, the common people, you remember, they did not have the Bible in their own language. Back then, the Bible and all the churches were all in Latin. Latin used to be the common language that everyone spoke at one point. But then, over time, it fell out of use. And then rather than updating their Bibles to the common language, they just kept it in Latin because that's what they've been using for the past 1,000 years. At this time, it began to be considered a holy language. And so, man, can you imagine going to church week after week and not knowing a thing that Marcus or Justin or your Bible was saying? As you can imagine, it'd be quite easy to be led astray by wrong doctrine. In time, Luther became a lecturer at Wittenberg in Germany, and he began teaching through the Scriptures there. And over time, God used his study of the Scriptures to convince Luther of the evils that the Roman Church was teaching, and to teach Luther about the gospel truth of justification by faith alone. Now, there's some debate on when exactly it was that Luther's conversion happened. But here's how Luther explained his conversion. This is a quote of his. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven," end quote. For Luther, the just shall live by faith was a key statement from Scripture, which God used to save him. And from there, God would use Luther to start a reformation in the church and to recover the gospel. The just will live by faith is a very familiar phrase. It's found in three New Testament passages, Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. But what you might not know is that these beloved New Testament passages are all quoting from Habakkuk. So if you're not there already, open up your Bibles to Habakkuk. It's found, we're going to start in chapter 1. It's found in the back half of your Old Testament. You hit a book that starts with a Z, you've gone too far. Last week, as we talked about, we began our new study in Habakkuk. And as a reminder, Habakkuk was written by a prophet shortly before the Chaldeans, aka Babylon, will come and take the people of Judah into exile. And so just to continue some of the things we talked about last week, the book begins with Habakkuk. He's looking at the evil surrounding him in Judah, And he's going to the Lord in prayer, asking how long and why. How long will this violence and iniquity continue before God will step in and intervene? Why does God allow this wrong to continue? And what is remarkable about this prayer that we looked at last week is that God decides to answer Habakkuk's prayer. And I don't mean when I say that God answered prayer that he gave Habakkuk what he wanted. What I mean is that he actually answered his prayer, like with words that we have here. And so can you imagine what that must have been like to have prayed to the Lord, the creator of the universe, and then to hear him answer you back? What God's answer revealed was that God was going to punish this evil, though not in a way that would have been expected. Rather than stepping in and correcting this evil, maybe just through raising up another righteous leader or doing away with only the wicked, God says that he's raising up another nation, the Chaldeans, to come and seize dwelling places not their own, as verse 6 says. And this would have been very scary, because as we looked at last week, Babylon was an up-and-coming global superpower, and they were very fierce. They had defeated the Assyrians, and they had defeated the Egyptians, both who were formerly major players in the world stage. And now God tells Habakkuk, soon they'll be coming for Judah. This would be terrifying to hear, because Judah was a small nation, and now this fierce nation, Babylon, is coming to repay their violence, verse 5, with violence. Look at verse 9. And so how do you think you would respond to this scary news? Well, for Habakkuk, he responds in prayer again. So last week we looked at Habakkuk's first prayer and the Lord's reply. And this week we'll look at Habakkuk's second prayer and the Lord's reply. So Habakkuk, he had heard the word that God gave to him that we studied last week, and he's a little perplexed by it. If God had said, all right, I'm going to punish those wicked guys, and just ended it there, Habakkuk probably would have just said, amen, and leave it at that. But while God answered his prayer, he answered it above and beyond what Habakkuk was asking for. God answered his prayer by saying that he was sending the Babylonians against the whole nation to come and steal their dwelling places, to take them into captivity, and to bring violence upon them. And so Habakkuk's second complaint could be summed up like this. How could a holy God use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish Judah, a nation that was wicked, but not that wicked? And so let's read all of Habakkuk's prayer together, starting in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, but you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with his hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk's questions have to do with the nature of God. And so he begins his prayer by recounting God's character. Look down at verse 12. How does he describe God? He asks a rhetorical question, are you not from everlasting? The obvious answer is yes, this is the everlasting God. He also uses the covenant name for God. If you look in your Bibles, you see where it says Lord in all capital letters. When you see that, it means that what is written here in the Hebrew is Yahweh, God's covenant name that he revealed to Israel in Exodus 3, when he said, I am who I am. This is the God who is everlasting and who has an everlasting covenant with Israel and who will be faithful to that covenant. Habakkuk also refers to God using personal language, referring to him as my God, my Holy One. Holy One is also another well-known name for God. It's used 26 times in the book of Isaiah alone. At the end of verse 12, he uses one more well-known name for God when he says, O Rock. This is a name that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Do you remember how last week we looked at that section where there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience? Well, shortly after that section, God gives Moses a song to teach the people of Israel. So actually, let's go ahead and keep your finger in Habakkuk, and we're going to turn to Deuteronomy again. This time we're going to Deuteronomy 31. It's common for nations to have songs, normally national anthems that are typically patriotic music compositions that look back normally on these grand moments in history. This song that they're going to have, this is going to be sort of an anthem for Israel. But rather than looking back on some grand moment in the past, this is a song that looks ahead to something not so grand. Looks ahead to Israel's future disobedience. And you can read about it in Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 22. I'm in chapter 32, so that's not correct. Here we go. Yes, 31, 19 through 22. This is God speaking to Moses. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and have full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I brought them into the land that I swore to them. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Jump down to verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of the song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. And then in chapter 32, we have that whole song written here. And it is in this song that we first see Rock used as a name for God. See in verse 4. It says, the Rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This is a name that highlights the perfection and faithfulness of God, which will then be contrasted against the unfaithfulness of Israel throughout this whole song. Just as an example, you see in verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat. That's another name for Israel. And kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and he scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Verse 18, you're unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Also verse 30, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight? Unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up. This name is used elsewhere as well, but this is the starting point which sets the trajectory for how this name will be used. And so, back to Habakkuk. The prophet recounts the character of God, and he's able to say, we shall not die, in verse 12 there. As one commentator, Feinberg, remarked, this was a declaration of faith. He declares by faith that God's people will not die. He knows the nature of the covenant-keeping God who will not allow his people to be wiped out. End quote. And so here, he knows that God still has promises that he made to Abraham and to Israel, promises to the house of David, and he knows that God is from everlasting to everlasting and holy and faithful, and he will keep those promises. So though God will punish them for their sin, he will not completely wipe them out. The second half of verse 12 transitions to Babylon again. It says that God has ordained Babylon for judgment, and he established them for reproof. And now we get to Habakkuk's perplexing question. After considering the faithfulness of God and the holiness of God, he's troubled by the holiness part. He wonders, how could God, who is holy and pure, use a wicked nation like Babylon? Why does God remain silent while the wicked, in this case Babylon, swallow up the man more righteous than he, which he thinks is Judah? In other words, I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. Why are you using them to punish us? Habakkuk then uses a fishing analogy. In verse 14, he compares all mankind to fish of the sea and to crawly things that have no ruler. And then in verse 15, he says, he, referring to the Chaldeans, aka the Babylonians, he talks about how they ruthlessly catch all these fishes, saying, he brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. The Babylonians are having much success in capturing all these other nations as if they were mere fish with no defenses. The Babylonians then rejoice and are glad. But to whom do they attribute their success? In verse 11 of chapter 1 last week, we looked where it said that their own might is their own God. And here in this analogy, we see a similar theme being repeated. Verse 16, therefore he, the Babylonians, sacrificed to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. These nets and dragnets represent Babylon's military weapons and prowess to which they attribute their own success. And then they then sacrifice and make offerings. What an example of idolatry and pride to think that they are solely responsible for their victories. Which leads to Habakkuk's next question. Is this forever? Are they going to keep on emptying their net and mercifully killing nations forever? This now takes us to chapter 2, which begins with Habakkuk resigning himself to wait and see what the Lord will say. Verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Remarkably, God does respond a second time. And God's response is actually a command. Well, let's read together, starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. First, God issues a command where he tells Habakkuk to write down the vision. While Habakkuk is receiving a personal message from God, this is a message that will need to be preserved and communicated to others. Now, there's some debate about this next phrase, where it says here, so that he may run, who reads it. There's a couple different things this could mean. This could either refer to the idea of a herald or a messenger who will read this message and then run from village to tell others about it. Or it can refer to the idea of those who read this message will then run with it, so to speak. It will have implications for how they should live. The reader will speedily obey it. Or one final thought is something that might mean to make it plain enough so that even those running by may be able to read this message. Whichever one of those options is intended here, it's clear that God is going to communicate something important to Habakkuk, and it needs to be preserved and communicated to others. Verse 3 says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God's deliverance of his people will not come immediately, but it is sure, though it seems slow. They are to wait for it, knowing that it will not delay, because as we looked at last time that Emily mentioned, God is sovereign over history's timetable. This is something I think that we as believers could wait to, this or can relate to, this idea of needing to be patient when things seem delayed. We are still eagerly waiting for God to fulfill some of his promises. For example, his promise to come back and return for his saints and to judge the world. So now it seems like we've been waiting for a long time, living in a world corrupted by sin and wickedness. Like God tells Habakkuk, these things will occur in their appointed time. We are to wait patiently, knowing that it will surely come. It will not delay. This is a similar idea to what Peter is communicating to his readers in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, he talks about there are scoffers who think that things will continue as they've always have. They ask, where's the promise of his coming? Well, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so like this, we see that God is not slow to fulfill his promises. Whether that's the second coming in the future or awaiting deliverance like Habakkuk was in his day, God's plan will surely come to pass. And we must patiently wait for his timing. And then in verse 4, we have the content of this vision that Habakkuk's to write down. According to Charles Feinberg, this text, this is a quote here, "This text, which later became the watchword of Christianity, is the key to the whole book of Habakkuk and is the central theme of all scriptures." Wow, that's a quote right there. The watchword of Christianity, the key to the whole book of Habakkuk and a central theme in all the scriptures, end quote. It's in here that we also see a contrast. We see two contrasting paths with opposing destinations. Two contrasting paths with opposing destinations. The first is the way of the prideful, which leads to destruction. The way of the prideful, which leads to destruction. All over chapter 1, it was made apparently clear that the Chaldeans were a proud nation. We saw in chapter 1, verse 8, that their horsemen pressed proudly on. Verse 10, they scoff at kings and rulers and fortresses. In verse 11, their own might is their God. They are proud and they are wicked. They are trusting in themselves and thinking that they are responsible for their success rather than it being Yahweh who's raising them up. They were prideful and idolatrous, relying on their own military prowess. Verse 4 continues this theme, saying that their soul is puffed up. It's not upright within them. By means of this contrast between the pride, by means of this contrast between the prideful and arrogant person versus the righteous person in the second half of verse 4, it's made clear that the Lord is answering Habakkuk's complaint by saying that anyone whose life is puffed up by pride and in rebellion to God will ultimately meet their demise. They will die. They will not keep on killing nations forever, but they will ultimately meet their timely end, as evidenced by these woes, these five woes that occur later in the chapter, which we'll eventually get to. Skip down to verse 5. We also see that Babylon will never be satisfied. They'll be given to wine and to drunkenness. They'll be so thirsty for power and conquest. They'll never find rest or satisfaction, which will lead to their undoing. This is instructive for us because this path of pride is not just a path that Babylonians end up on. By extension, anyone who is reliant on self will meet the same end. Whoever is trusting in their own intellectual prowess or their own social status or their own might or their own man-made standards will meet ultimately with destruction. The way of pride will lead to destruction. It's like a ticking time bomb, and it's only a matter of time before the proud meet their end. As a moment to just take a moment to reflect and stop and consider, are you like the idolatrous Chaldeans, trusting in self and given over to your own pride? What are you trusting in? Whose way are you following? Remember, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Repent of your pride and come to him in faith. We now get also to the second of our two contrasting paths with opposing destinations. The second one is the way of the faithful that leads to life. In contrast to the proud person whose soul is not right, we have the righteous one who lives by his faithfulness. There is a parallel between the one who is not upright and the righteous, as well as a parallel between the one who is puffed up and the one who is faithful. Now, I've said faithful a couple times. Though your English Bible translates it, the righteous shall live by faith, in the original text, the word used primarily connotes firmness, steadfastness, fidelity. And on top of that, the word found here is passive. It's not active like how faith is seen normally in the New Testament. More on this in a moment, but I just want to bring this up to you so you're not taken by surprise one day if someone tries to tell you that Paul misquotes Habakkuk and that we're saved not by faith alone, but by faithfulness to the law. It is true that faithfulness is a good translation of this particular word. However, there's more to it than that. Because in using this language of righteousness and faith, there's a connection or an allusion that's intentionally being made to Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, "And he," this is he referring to Abraham, "and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." In Genesis 15:6, the word that's used for believed has the same root letters as the word translated faith, which is found in Habakkuk 2:4. And so Habakkuk is drawing from this language of faith and righteousness that's found in Genesis 15:6. Furthermore, as we mentioned last week, in referring to Babylon as the Chaldeans, there may actually be an intentional allusion being made to the place of Abraham's origins, which Genesis 11:28 says, that Abram came from Ur of the Chaldeans. Abner Chow, commenting on this, he had a very insightful comment. He said, as Israel is about to go into exile to the very place where they came from, God reminds his people that the faith they had at the beginning is the faith they need to be faithful now at the end. The faith at the beginning is the faith they need to be faithful now at the end. Though the word here in Habakkuk 2:4 should be faithful, the contrast between pride and faithfulness make it clear that this faithfulness is not some form of works that are achieved through self-reliance. As Chow continues to comment, the parallel between pride and faithfulness indicates that Habakkuk defines faithfulness as a character reliance upon God, contrary to the proud who never regards God. The righteous is faithful to consistently trust him. They will live in that they will experience God's eschatological deliverance. End quote. In other words, in saying faithfulness, this is not pointing to justification that's achieved by our own merits, but it's pointing to this fruit of faith. Or as Dr. Zemek puts it, a faithful faith, or a steadfast trust, end quote. To separate faith from faithfulness would be an artificial construct. What was begun by faith must faithfully continue. In the midst of coming exile, this will be their true deliverance, faithfully trusting in God. So let me ask you guys, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in God, or are you trusting in self? Is your trust in Christ and what he's done for you? Or are you like those who are pridefully trusting in their own merits? A faithful faith leads to life. I mentioned at the start of this sermon that this passage is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And I wanted to show you that Paul is not misquoting this verse and using it. He's actually using it contextually. Keep a finger back in Habakkuk, and let's flip over to Galatians chapter 3. It was not so long ago that Justin preached through this text on Sunday morning, so hopefully it's at least sort of familiar. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, beginning in, let's read verse 2. Verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" The obvious answer to the question of verse 2 is that they received the Spirit not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Why then are they trying to finish with works of the law what has started or begun with faith? Now look down at verse 6. Galatians 3, verse 6. Does this look familiar? "Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness." This is Genesis 15, verse 6 again. That same verse that was alluded to in Habakkuk 2:4. And so now jump down to verse 11 of chapter 3 in Galatians. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." This is Paul quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, which we just read. And this is a perfect place to quote it. He's not taking Habakkuk out of context, but he's using it contextually. Remember, although the word used is highlighting faithfulness, Habakkuk is highlighting a faithful faith. Remember that Chow quote I read a few moments ago. As Israel's about to go into exile, to the very place where they came from, God reminds his people that the faith at the beginning is the faith they need to be faithful now at the end. And so Paul uses this in the same way to counter those Galatians who think that what had begun with faith can now be finished with works. No, it is exclusively a faithful faith and a steadfast trust from beginning to end. Habakkuk will learn this lesson and will begin to see a shift take place as we see a man who started out as one who was complaining to God and questioning how a holy God could allow these things to happen. And soon we'll see a shift take place as he begins to faithfully trust God in the midst of these troubling times. May we too be characterized by this steadfast trust and faithful faith. As trials and uncertainties and disappointments in life happen, will you take the path of the proud and rely on self? Or will you take the other path? Will you have a faithful faith that is steadfast and trusting in God no matter what happens, even if that's something as scary as a Babylonian invasion? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for these truths that we learn in Habakkuk, and we are thankful that we are saved by faith. I pray that we would continue to be faithful, that we would be growing in our holiness and in our love for you and your word, that we will live according to it. Lord, if there's any here who is trusting in self and continuing to be prideful, I pray that you would humble them, that you would do what is necessary to crush them and bring them into total dependence upon you, and that they would have a steadfast faith in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.